All righty, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 15. That's where we're going to be at this morning. Acts 15. The title of this message is Contentions Among Christians. And some of you know that very well. I was about 15 years old. My older brother was maybe 17 years old. And I remember it very clearly. It started off in the hallway. He had taken one of his dirty socks and threw it at me. So, of course, what do? You take it and you throw it back. He then started with two dirty socks. My next became two dirty socks. And as boys are, socks are not good enough. Now you've got to take a tennis ball, throw it in a tube sock, and now you have nunchucks. And the brotherly brawl in the hall is what it was called. And it went down. And you know, you start off nice, it's just dirty socks, and then the irritations come and the agitations, and next thing you know, you're fighting. It's hard to fight in a 3-foot hallway, too. But that goes family. Sometimes you've seen that in your own life in different ways, maybe even in worse things, but contentions and frustrations and aggravations are bound to happen among God's people in the body of Christ, even in a church. Maybe growing up, you remember very clearly you had to share a room with your sibling. How many of you had to do that? You know it. And when you had a fight, you took out that tape and you threw it down and you said, "Do not cross this line," right? On penalty of death. And those things happen. Sometimes it's like, figuratively speaking, as believers, we just want to take it outside and duke it out and then we'll be okay. But the Lord reminds us that there's a better way. He reminds us as believers to consider how we might deal with conflicts and contentions. And so that's what we see in chapter 15. So we're going to be reading through and jumping around a little bit in this, but follow with me on things. Paul and Barnabas had just gone through one first missionary journey, and now they're on the way back. At the end of chapter 14, they're on the way back and they're strengthening churches and they're pouring into disciples and everything is good. They get all the way back to their home church and they rally the church together and they share the things that God had done and everybody is super excited. Look what God did. Look at the grace of God. But now in chapter 15, we see a new problem arise and it really is causing some problems. Sides are being taken. Things could get ugly. So how do you deal with it? Chapter 15, verse 1, "And a certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." It says in verse 1, there were certain men who came down. And these certain men were Christian Jews. They were raised in the law of Moses. They accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but they clung to these legalistic Old Testament ways. In a sense, they said, you know, I can accept that those people have accepted Jesus, and yet they still need to go back and adhere to all those Old Testament laws. Those are still pertinent for our lives. I mean, God gave those things, and we're to honor them. They're holy. And so those Gentiles need to be doing the Old Testament law. There will always be, listen, there will always be certain men who seek to twist the grace of God into a legalism. They make it about works. They'll say things like, yeah, it's grace and you got to have this. It's Jesus and these things. It's not just enough to believe and let God change your life. No, you've got to do these works. And maybe you've known people like that. I've known people that have said that, you know, they get into these legalistic things. They get into this, they say, you know what, you cannot call him Jesus because that's his Greek name. You have to call him Yeshua, his Hebrew name. And they're splitting hairs. When I was in fourth grade through sixth grade, I went to a legalistic Christian school. We called it Grace of Traz. And it was a rough one because I remember a kid getting a SWAT. You could do that at these schools. You got a SWAT because his shoes were untied. Rough. I remember in sixth grade, there was one kid who came in and he says, "Man, I just saw this movie, Chariots of Fire." You remember that? "Can we play that in band?" And they said, "No, you can't, because that came from a movie." a just crushing life. It was a Christian movie about a missionary that went and was in, you know, in the Olympics and such, and he chose not to be in the run in that race. Anyways, long story. I'm not getting into that. But what you find is that there will always be those aspects where law comes in and starts crushing the work of grace and love. And if we're not careful, things can go sideways. When we are so fixated on how somebody dresses and the foods they eat and the holidays they celebrate and those things, you're heading down a wrong road, I believe. Well, why was circumcision? Because that's what they brought up. Why was circumcision such a big deal? Well, in the Old Testament, it was a representation of your dedication, your devotion to God. It said, I am holy. I am living for the Lord. And it was something that God told Moses, Abraham, he needed to do in Genesis 17. And so it was a special thing, and it carried consequences for not doing that. And so we understand a little bit where they're coming from, that they said, we need to adhere to these Old Testament laws. We don't want to stumble our Jewish brethren. But the Bible clearly tells us in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill all the legal requirements, and he set us free that we can walk by grace. And we don't have to go back. Our salvation is not determined upon our works. In fact, look at Galatians chapter 5. Paul writes and says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, he's talking to Gentiles here, Christ will profit you nothing. They're trying to do that by works. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And this issue caused such a stir, such an issue, that it says there in verse 2, there was no small dissension and dispute with them. That's the Bible's way of saying they were about to throw it down. They were about to go outside and duke it out. This wasn't a situation, well, let's just agree to disagree. This was dealing with the foundational principle of what salvation is supposed to be. And so it was a serious matter. It defined the future survival of the church. And so they chose to send Paul and Barnabas and certain others down to Jerusalem, where the head of the church is. And they recognized the leadership there. Let's settle this conflict. And let's go forward from this. You will find in your own life, speaking of conflict resolution, that oftentimes you need a third party to get involved, a mediator, someone who is not biased, whose emotions are not wrapped up in it, who can simply give you some biblical instruction and observation in it. And listen, never be ashamed to seek counsel. It's not a statement that you're weak. It actually shows that you value people, you value the situation going on, and you want to see it go forward. Counsel is a good thing. In verse 3, it says, so being sent on their way by the church recognized it and sent them out. They passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. I like this because as they went and shared along the way, people were saying, wow, that's incredible. People are getting saved and God is pouring out his grace and the Gentiles. I think they were secretly hoping that the guys with them that were all law, law, law would look at this and go, the fruits of this are pretty good. And maybe they would change their mind. But verse 4, it says, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. They're received in love. They're welcomed in fellowship. And notice what the leadership does. Counseling tip number one, they hear both sides. How important is that? Proverbs 18:13 says, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Proverbs 20, verse 6, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man or a trustworthy man? What I've seen over the years of ministry is rarely will someone come in and say, I'm the problem in this. Most of the time, it's they're the problem in this. I remember years ago, someone had called me and says, hey, you got to hear this out. You got to hear what's going on. My wife is absolutely nuts and crazy. And I'm thinking, wow, that is insane. And then I decided to call her, and she had a completely different story. And she said, well, did he tell you about this? Did he tell you about that? And I'm thinking, oh, boy, I'm glad I didn't just take one side of the story. It's bound to happen. We need to hear both sides. In verse 5, it tells us these men were from the sect of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, well, they believed in Jesus as a Messiah. These Pharisee believers did. They believed in, but their background ended up stumbling them in going forward and walking in grace. You see, the Pharisees were brought up leaning upon the law for justification and for righteousness. There were 613 laws that they memorized. 365 of them were don'ts, and 248 were do. To come to Jesus required them to lay it all down. Paul says that I count it as rubbish that I may gain the righteousness of Christ in Philippians 3. And it was hard for them, in a sense, to break old habits. That is how they grew up. That is what they clung to. And you're telling me that that doesn't matter now? And it was tough for them to go forward. To them, yes, you were saved by Jesus, but you needed to toe the line. You needed to prove your holiness. You needed to come underneath those legal requirements. And some believers today have some struggles with that as well. I've known people who have said, hey, you know what? I don't understand how you can be a Christian and go to the movies and play cards and go dancing. We just don't do that. I don't understand how you can be a Christian and women wearing jeans in church and men having long hair and tattoos are rebellious. And if you have an earring as a guy, and they just go down this list of don't. And unfortunately, the root of it often has to deal with, can I get a pat on the back for how good I am? And others would come up to me and say, wow, one of these days I sure hope I'm like you. And I would say, hey, keep trying. You know, that's what happens. It's scary what legalism does. It'll choke out life. It won't promote love. It'll choke out life. In verses 6 through 18, if I could summarize it, as they stand before this council, they gather, the conflict's presented, they're hearing both sides, they work things through, and there's three key things that happen. In verses 6 through 11, Peter shares the principle of grace. In his own experience with Cornelius, as you remember in Acts chapter 10, and God worked out there and poured out his Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 10, why make them do what even we ourselves can't do? That's the reality. Legalism puts forth a standard that you can't even measure up to perfectly 100%, but it sure feels good to have rules negating life. In fact, Peter goes on and says, yoke to the law only revealed that we cannot keep it. And that's the reality. And the history of Israel proved that. So Peter puts out this principle. But for us, for wisdom ahead, in a sense, Peter looked back on God's word to be able to have clarity in moving forward. And I think that's important to recognize when you face those obstacles, I'm needing counsel on what to do. The first thing I need to look at, how has God worked in the past? Because I'm dealing with the same God. And his fingerprints in the past helped me in moving forward and guiding that. His testimonies brought discernment. So Peter brings up a principle. Paul brought up proof in verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declare how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Peter brought the principle of grace. Paul brings the proof. Hey, I just got back from this crazy journey with Barney, and we headed out to these places and shared the gospel, and all these Gentiles were just giving their heart to Jesus. This was amazing what God was doing. And he gives the proof. Counseling tip number 2, you need to listen to godly counsel, principles and proofs, the fingerprints of God for your situation. Not just counsel, you need to listen to godly counsel. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. And we can recognize that we don't always see things clearly. We can recognize that I need godly counselors in my life that can look into my life and can show me biblical principles and give proofs of the evidence of the grace of God. But we live in a very crazy world, don't we? That what happens in our culture is we see, here's something we don't like, and what do? We live in the world of second opinions, third opinions, fourth opinions, fifth opinions, and we can have a tendency to go on and on and on until we hear what we want to hear from somebody and say, they're right, everybody else is wrong. We pat ourselves on the back and it ends up in disaster. That's the flesh. That's the way things are in our world a lot. But Peter gives a principle, Paul gives a proof, and James in verses 13 through 21, he gives the pathway of grace. What does this look like? He makes the decision because he's the leader of the Jerusalem church. And counseling tip number three is this: a decision has to be made for forward progress. Some people talk too long about things. And you just need to go, I've heard enough. Let's make a decision. You need to move forward in that. Someone has to make that decision. You know, you as a parent, you moms especially, speaking of Mother's Day, you know this. You get to a point where you're tired of explaining to your kids what they need to be doing, and you just say what? I'm the mom, that's why, get moving. Indecisiveness gets you nowhere, right? Someone once said this: an indecisive person is like a blind man looking in a dark room for a black cat that isn't there. It's such a struggle. And you ever been to a point where you're like, just make a decision. I don't care if it's right or wrong. I'm just tired of being on this carousel. Make a decision, let's see what happens. James points out in verse 14 that it is recognizable. He goes back to Peter. Simon declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take them out of the people for his name. So this is validated. We saw this. And then in verses 15 through 17, he points back to the word of God. This is Amos chapter 9. And Amos shared that in the last days, Jews and Gentiles would be together as one. And so James says, hey, if God's doing that, he's creating this ecclesiasty, this called out church, these people, Jew and Gentiles, that are going to give praise to God. Why would we think that he's not going to do it now on forward? He's pointing those things out. And really a key in your conflict resolution is, where's the biblical advice? Where's God's word in it? Because you want to have that. It's not what I think. It's not even what they think. It's about what does God think that we can realign our lives with, allowing the word of God to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And the third thing James says in verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. This is incredible what God is doing. It's incredible how God works. Nothing surprises him. This was his plan, and we need to get in line, support it fully. So now in verse 19, what happened? He says, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. What's he getting at? His decision was clear. We're going to go forward in grace and love and respect. We're not going to trouble people with all these burdens and rules in order to make it happen. We're going to allow the Holy Spirit to work and encourage them to walk in love. And so he lays down these relational boundaries here, things that would hinder fellowship. First of all is the love for God. Have no other idols. And the Roman world was full of idols. And so he says, you need to honor that there is only one God. Those are all false, fake gods. And many of them saw that. They did not give life. He tells them, don't eat blood and things strangled, which was a common part of idol worship. The meats would be sacrificed to these gods, and they didn't want to stumble those Jewish brethren, so don't head down that road. Have discernment, be sensitive, and walk in love. And then he says we need to have love for others, no sexual immorality, which not only was part of idolatry in that, but rampant in the Roman culture. He says have respect for God's design of what marriage is supposed to be. And it was very simple, laid it out. You know, sometimes you have to lay out boundaries for life to flow. And boundaries, I like to use the illustration, are like banks of a river. They ebb and flow. They curve and go around as life. They cultivate the life in the river and the life on the outside, the trees and the fruit, you might say. If we don't have those boundaries, what happens when the banks overflow is that it causes a flooding and chaos. So boundaries are very good as you go in through life. Rigid legalisms are not. Sometimes you have to have boundaries for life to flow in your relationships, in those conflicts, and how things are going. But he says in verse 21, we're not going to scoff at the law of Moses. We're actually going to respect it because it is part of God's overall work and plan in the lives of people, pointing them to Jesus Christ, the fulfillment. And I could hear these guys that were against it saying, that's it? Oh, but what about, nope, we're going to let the Spirit lead. But what about this? Nope, we're going to be gracious. And it was a struggle for him. Romans 6 says, you're not under the law, but you're under grace. So I encourage you to let the grace of God guide your relationships with others. Watch and see what God does. But we can sometimes think, you know what, if I don't lay down the law, if I don't give the do's and don'ts, the wills and won'ts, then they're just going to rebel and it's going to go crazy. You know, that's kind of a fear-based mentality. It doesn't mean that you don't need to lay down any guidelines, but if you are getting rigid with certain things, and when someone steps out of line, there isn't the grace, oh, friend, you're falling into a very legalistic way of dealing in life. A little girl once was reading to her dad, and she said this simply, Daddy, I love you so much, I just got to do something about it. And so she gave him a kiss. And that's what we really want. We want the Lord to be able to cultivate relationship with us. You want that with your kids. You want that with your friends, within your marriage. And grace frees people up. It doesn't bind them up. Legalism binds them up. Grace is apart from works. Legalism is all about the works. What have you done to prove yourself? Grace births love. Legalism births pride. And we want to let grace rule our life. So what was the outcome? Verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders and the whole church, and they sent chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. There's unity in their mind. In the leadership, there's unity. And secondly, there's charity in their heart. There's a course of love that takes place to deliver this. Counseling tip number 4 is this. Is there a unified decision on what to do? Is there a unified decision on what to do? You know, we think about this as a church. We've been a church for 45 years. I've actually been on the board for 30-something of those. And I can say this as a person on that board. We want a unified decision, always. In fact, in my mind, it's more important to have the man than the plan. And so while legally it only takes a certain percentage to actually make the motion and going forward, more often, unless we're all on board, I don't want to do it. Why? Because it's so important to be unified in where you're at and not just getting what you want done. And that's how we have operated for 45 years. Thank God we haven't had any church splits. Thank God the grace of God has carried us through. And those guys on the board, I know their heart, I know their mind, and we're unified. It is a really good thing. It's a really healthy thing. So the leadership here is unified, and yet there's charity in heart. Counseling tip number 5 is this. How am I helping the counsel given to be most effective? Is the direction clearly written down? Is there possible questions that we need to answer personally along the way? Are there people to love through the hard changes practically when you make decisions? Yes. You see, this was more than a decision from leadership. This is about discipleship. It's about discipleship, where you say, hey, we're not just going to tell you what to do. We're going to get our hands dirty. We're going to be involved in the process. We're going to shepherd you along to help you. We know there are things that you're going to have questions with and things to struggle. We're going to get through this together. That's love prevailing. That's grace taking place, and that's what these people are doing. And so in verses 23 through 29, they went out to share the good news of this letter, but how would the people respond? Look at verse 30. So that when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. They gathered the multitude together in verse 30. They didn't want any hearsay. They didn't want any misunderstandings. They gathered everybody together. And sometimes you know what? You got to do that. I need you to hear my heart. I need you to hear the words. I need you to hear the tone. I want to make sure you clearly understand what I'm saying, because this was a very important issue. And so they gathered everybody together for that. And the reaction was, there was first an inward work of joy and peace in their hearts. And secondly, there was an outward work as the ministry continued. Paul and Barnabas are teaching, and Judas and Silas are strengthening the brethren. This is a good thing. And you know, when you have good biblical counseling and you adhere to it, even if you don't understand how it's all going to work out, guess what? The Spirit of God is going to bring blessing in it. Even if it's hard to do, it promotes life and it pulls us closer to the Lord. Counseling tip number 6 is this. What's the end result? What's the end result? Is there factions or fruitfulness? Is there bitterness or blessing? What is it producing? I love this, and I'll constantly go back to it. James chapter 3 gives you a testing of your counsel. It says this: but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Is my counsel pure at heart? Then peaceable. Am I striving after peace, or is it just my way? Then it's gentle. How is my words? How is my tact? Is it willing to yield, that it's not always my way or the highway? Is it full of mercy and good fruits, that I'm looking to see what is this going to produce? Is it without partiality? Have I heard both sides of the story? And without hypocrisy, that I'm not being one thing and doing another. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So here we see this contention fire is put out. Grace wins. But now let me bring up this reality. Let's flip the coin. What do you do when the contention is so sharp and you don't see it on the same page? Verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." And Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. The new churches were established, and it was dear upon Paul's heart to go visit them. Hey, let's go strengthen these churches. Let's see how they're getting along. It's the second missionary journey is putting together, and Barnabas says, "Hey, great idea. I'll go get John Mark." And Paul spits out his falafel and says, "Hey, whoa, funny one." Notice verse 38. Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Paul says he's not ready. He's not a good fit. Remember, he deserted us when we were halfway through the mission, and he went back home to his mom. I don't know that that's a good idea. Barnabas, on the other hand, remember, his name is Son of Encouragement. He oozed grace. Paul knew that personally, because he got Paul and brought him back to the church to say, "Hey, I think I found the right place for you." And John Mark was his nephew, and so he's going, "Hey, let's do this again." What a better, gracious way for these people to see that someone that, you know, had failed, that we're going to just take him and restore him. And we're going to keep going forward, and it's okay. But Paul is saying, no, this is so foundational and critical for these believers to understand that when things get hard, you don't give up, because these first years are tough. That through, he says, through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. And I don't want these believers thinking that, hey, when it's difficult and when you have some persecution, that you run back home to your old ways. And yet Barnabas is there going, but still, we want to be gracious. Barnabas saw this mission as an encouragement mission. Oh, it's right up my alley. This is perfect. What better example? Take John Mark and we show grace. Paul saw this mission as an admonishment mission. Here they are telling people to press through trials, and we don't want somebody who hasn't proven themselves to make it through at this point. So who's right? Both are. Both are right. Just two different approaches to ministry. And it tells us in verse 39, the contention, which actually means their heated argument. This is not like, these guys are fuming. The contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So sharp that it ripped apart the boy band. They got one tour and that was it, and it was done. They go back to the drawing board. You see, godly responses that time, it is not wrong to say, I don't think we're on the same page, and maybe we need to give a break. Your view of ministry, my view of ministry, kind of colliding here. How about you go your way, I'll go my way. Your view on this, it's not, we're not meeting head to head. It's a different view of ministry. I've had those times. And you say, you know what? We can still have unity in Christ, but we can have diversity in our mission, in what we're called to do. And that's okay. Now, why didn't the church, as leadership at this point, step in and go, hey, guys, knock it off. Let's get one decision and go forward. Because this was not foundational. This was relational. And I want you to catch that. Because not everything that you need to get involved with. As a church, as leadership, we're not here to govern and just dictate every single decision you make. If it's foundational, yes, we need to deal with that. If it's a foundational principle. But if it's relational, why you think, you know, the toothpaste should be squeezed from one end versus the other, that's on you. And if you're having a fight with your spouse about the toothpaste and who's taking out the trash, I'm going to say, you know what? Not my business. You can figure it out. Why do you do that? Why do you do that with your kids? You go to your kids and say, you don't take every single battle, do you? You would be exhausted dealing with, he did this, he did that, tell this. Eventually you say, work it out yourself. Why? Because it builds maturity when you can deal with conflict and work it through. You're setting up something for down the road that they will be strong enough to handle. The major things, yes. When someone's bleeding, you're taking them to the urgent care. But if you ain't bleeding, figure it out. And that's just sometimes life, but that's what we have to recognize. The leadership gave them grace to figure it all out. Figure it out. Go back to the Bible. Matthew 18 is great for conflict resolution. Will help you along the way. But sometimes you need to allow God to grow you in that. I've had conflicts with people. I remember one guy in Bible college in particular. His name was Yosef. He was from Ethiopia. He came up to me one day and said, I don't like you. I said, what's not like about me? I'm like, I love me. I'm the greatest guy I know, you know. I don't like you. Okay. I just gave him some space, and he never came around to like me. I don't know where he's at today. I'll find him in heaven, maybe. But I'll tell you what, through that experience, it grew me as a person, as a young person, in understanding that not everybody's going to like you, and you have to be okay with it. And you move forward. When grace rules your life, you'll give other people space to be led by the Lord that might be different from you. And that's actually a good thing. It's a growing thing. But there may be times where you have to part ways, and it may be painful at first. It may be necessary for growth and maturity. I'm not talking about a husband and wife that are arguing and say, hey, we just need to part ways because we can't decide what's for dinner. I'm talking about realities in mission or in ministry or in things that you just go, wow, we're just not on the same page. And maybe God wants to do two works instead of one. It's been best put like this. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. When it comes to those essentials, I want to be unified. When it comes to those non-essentials, I want to be diversified. I want to give liberty. But the biggest thing I'm looking for is the love of Christ to prevail in it. So what's worth fighting for? Those essentials surely are. But are you giving grace, space, for the non-essentials to let God's Spirit just lead the individual? Is love and grace flowing out of your life when you're facing those contentions? Or is it ripping you off of rest and peace and joy in the Lord? Let's pray.